And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Amen. Amen. I hope that you recognize that Satan is on a very short leash. There's nothing that he can do that doesn't first go through God's throne for approval. You say, how can God approve that? God has his perfect, amazing plan. And he uses even the enemy in that, but he's on a leash, and God is the ruler yet. If you have sat under my teaching for any length of time, you know that oftentimes I speak about forgiveness in a way that a lot of people don't. And I get an enormous amount of pushback, even from my own colleagues, my other pastor friends. But I think that there's an awful lot of unbiblical teaching out there about it. And I don't get it, because I think the scriptures, to tell you the truth, I think the scriptures are perfectly clear on how we are to forgive. And that you do not forgive people who are unrepentant. You say, oh, wow, that doesn't make any sense. And I'll show people where it says in Scripture. I mean, Luke closes his little book by saying, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached until he comes again. John the Baptist preached repentance and forgiveness. Jesus preached repentance and forgiveness. Jesus says, if your brother sins, you rebuke him, and if he repents, you forgive him, and on it goes. This is how God works with us. We are forgiven when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just. Are you with me so far, church? The scripture is just filled with that, and yet, no matter how many scriptures I put out there, people will say, yeah, but. And then they'll tell me all kinds of reasons why they need to forgive anyway. And part of the thing they'll say is, well, you have to forgive people for you. So that you can get closure, so that you won't have a root of bitterness welling up inside of you, so that you will be happy again. And besides, forgiveness isn't for them, it's for you. What a bunch of hogwash, keeping with our farm theme here, I guess. What a bunch of nonsense. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that if you forgive someone, you'll have closure. That's a word that's becoming more and more annoying to me, but you'll have closure. That word isn't even mentioned, I don't think, anywhere in the scripture, let alone with the purpose that we use it. It doesn't say that you will not be bitter if you forgive someone. It doesn't say that you'll be happy. In fact, you might be really sad that you have to forgive somebody. And now you have to absorb the debt that they incurred against you. And besides that, it's not about you, it's about them. You see, forgiveness, in my understanding of Scripture, is the second most powerful thing you could ever do for someone. And we have cheapened it. And we have made it a one-sided thing where you forgive somebody who doesn't even have a clue that they're being forgiven. I just forgave them a long time ago. Well, do they know about it? No, but I just forgave them. So the most important thing, most powerful thing you could do for anybody is to give your life for them. The second most thing is a powerful thing is to free them from the burden that they bear. You follow me, church? This whole thing of forgiveness is not about you being happy or having closure or not being bitter. You might be bitter afterwards. But let me tell you this also. If you forgive someone, it's going to cost you to do that. It's going to cost you to forgive. Jesus said at that Last Supper to the disciples, "This is my blood which is poured out for you, to forgive you of your sin." Jesus didn't sin. And yet it cost him his blood and his beaten up body and his separation from the Father so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be set free. You see, to forgive somebody will cost you. So it is also when you keep your promises. Oftentimes it will cost you great things to keep your promises. And so it is when we see, when we look at the very first promise after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, God makes a promise. And the first promise that we see written about is made to the serpent, that great or ancient serpent that deceives the whole world, John says in Revelation. The promise is made to Satan, and the promise is that he will have his head crushed. Now, I've never heard a message on this. I've never preached one. But I think that there's powerful stuff in here. Are you ready, church? We're going to pray and get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to even have the Bible in front of us, when we know so many people would give all that they have to have a Bible. And yet we have so many, and now as we open it, We ask that you would illuminate the scriptures to our hearts and our mind through your Holy Spirit, and that you would use your servant as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message might be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time. And Lord, that you would somehow work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. And Father, as we consider the world in which we live and the evil that is all around us, and though the wrong seems off so strong, we are reminded that you are ruler yet. May we be reminded once again through this promise that you made to the serpent in the garden, Lord, that you are truly the master of all things and you have a perfect plan. Now, Father, would you bless this hour for your kingdom's advance? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, we want to encourage you to do that from week to week, but there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. Would you turn to a very familiar passage, and it is of Adam and Eve being chastised and by the Lord after the fall. And it's Genesis chapter 3. Now, I'm going to assume that most people in this room are familiar with this, so I'm not going to read it through and then go back and comment. I would like to take it kind of verse by verse and comment along the way, because I know you're familiar with the whole package here. But there's so much in here that actually we could spend weeks on it. But I want to open this up a little bit, kind of unpack what's going on here. As the enemy enters the scene, chapter 3, verse 1, for the very first time, we see his craftiness. Are you ready? Here we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, I want to start off by saying God already says he's crafty, and he's crafty because of his way of mixing truth with a lie. And I want you to see the craftiness from the very beginning when he introduces himself to Eve and to Adam. He says to the woman, now mind you, he doesn't go to Adam, and I think this is important. Adam is in charge. He is the one who is over all of God's creation. That's how God set it up. He is to name all of the animals, and he is the master over all the creation. Eve is his helpmeet, but he is her covering. He is the authority. Satan goes past him and goes to her, the more vulnerable of the two. Do you follow me so far? He's crafty even from that little aspect of it. And he starts talking to the woman. Now, it's interesting, and forgive me for the sexism here, but I tell you what, when the ladies downstairs in our office, when Deb Ubel or Donna Weinberg are having a problem with somebody on the phone, I get on the phone. And, you know, they treat me differently than they treat them. I find it's appalling. But nonetheless, when I speak as the authority and I speak with a little bit more of a commanding voice, maybe, they don't give me the grief and aggravation. I think that if Adam perhaps was the one who was first approached, maybe this would not have happened. And I'll tell you why. Because Adam walked with God. God gave Adam the command first. And then he spoke with Eve and Adam. So Adam was constantly being reinforced that you do not eat from this tree. Do you follow me so far? Satan comes around Adam and goes to Eve. And he says to her, but he starts off by bringing in doubt and exaggeration of the command, making God seem unreasonable. Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees in this garden? That's ridiculous. What a tease. What kind of God do we serve? You have all these trees with all this luscious fruit. What kind of a person could he possibly be that he puts you in front and you can't eat from any of it? An exaggeration of the command. Did you see that? Also, he brings in doubt. Did God really say this? Let's move on. The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, no, no, no. We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." So she brings in some clarity. Now, I want you to see that he comes back then with a lie and the truth. And he starts with the lie, but he brings in more truth so that the lie that he first presented has support with the truth. I want you to see how crafty this is. This is a diabolical. Verse 4. "You will surely not die." That's a lie. "The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that's true. That's true. They will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if you don't believe that, go over, if you will, in the same chapter, in verse 21. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. This is after they fell. And he clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So he spoke the truth. Do you follow that? He spoke the truth. He said, listen, God just, he doesn't want you to have this because he knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil, and you will not die. So he mixes that truth with a lie. Well, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And by the way, that's every tree. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So all the trees in the garden were good for food and pleasing to the eye. But look, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. That's a whole nother message right there. But the idea is that she saw this fruit. Now it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, but she also says, you know, if I eat this, I'll be a wiser person. And that's not what God had promised her. God had promised if you eat of this, you will have death enter in. But not only death, you will now know intimately good and evil. Stay with me. The word for knowing here, and you know this, is the word yada in Hebrew. It means to have intercourse with your spouse. And Adam lay with his wife. The word there is actually yada. He knew his wife. There's an intimacy. And he says, listen, I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge, the yada, of good and evil. You know good. You're working with me. You're walking with me. You're talking with me. You see all the goodness around you. It's all good. It's all very good. You have an intimacy with good. I don't want you to have an intimacy with evil. So don't touch it. Don't eat it. It's the only thing he sets before them that I know of that they can show their love for him. Some of you have had an intimacy with evil, haven't you? You're kind of hesitant. I'm not saying that you're dabbling in the darkness or you're dancing with the devil. I'm saying evil has impacted you. You've suffered amazing loss. You have been hurt tremendously. Would you say amen to that? You have had an intimacy. You know what evil is. Sometimes you've stared it in the face. We've had something just recently. Last night's crowd didn't have, half of them didn't know what I was talking about when I talked about these four young men in Bucks County who were murdered. You all know, raise your hand if you've heard the story. This is the smart group. Or the informed group, I should say. Can you imagine being the parents of those young 20-year-old kids who did something foolish? There's no doubt about it. They go down and meet with this guy to get some marijuana. But imagine being their parents and don't know what their kids are doing at the moment, and all of a sudden they're gone. They can't find them. They panic for several days, and then they come to find out the reality is that two other young fellas decided that $800 was not what they were looking for. They wanted $8,000. Who knows what would happen otherwise? They get their money. They shoot the one guy. They crush him with a bulldozer. They burn all their bodies, and they bury him in a grave 12 feet down. Unconscionable, the evil. And it's all around us. And God says, I don't want you to know that. I don't want you to be intimate with the evil. So stay away from the fruit. I'm trying to protect you. I want you to live in this kind of paradise forever. That's all he's saying. Don't eat of it. So he says, nah, you won't die. And she says, man, I can get wisdom. No, she doesn't get wisdom. She gets foolishness. And she starts to feel that. Now, some of you have really gone through the gamut. When I listen to the testimonies, I haven't gone in a while, but when I listen to the testimonies that are given at Celebrate Recovery, I'm riveted on every word. Those personal lives, these people are vulnerable, and they start to share the deep things that have happened to them or they've done to others. And I sit back there in my seat, and in my heart I say, how can you possibly even still be standing? Because of what has happened to you or what has happened to others through you. How can you go through? See, evil is something that God never wanted us to have an intimacy with. Well, it doesn't take too long before Eve starts to realize the error of her ways. Their eyes are opened and they look upon each other and they realize they're naked and they become ashamed of God's creation. Isn't it sad? You know, it's interesting how God had to then change everything. He had to actually start covering people up because now shame had entered in. Now their whole perspective of creation has now been warped. They were naked and not ashamed before because he had made a perfect creation. And it was like, what's wrong with you? Why are you now? And not only that, it wasn't too long before she has kids. And she starts to feel the pain, which is a part of it. You see, it wasn't just death, but all the effects of evil, the intimacy with evil, the mourning, the crying, the pain, the death, the things that Christ is going to do away with and when we enter the kingdom, right? There's no more of that stuff because the old has passed away. But she starts to feel these effects, and as she's given birth and the great pain. Now, a woman came up to me last night and said, and she had given birth before, and she said, you notice how animals, and I guess she was raised on a farm, don't go through pain in childbirth. I had to think about it because I always try to prove them wrong, of course. But I had a little terrier, and she gave birth to 9 puppies. And you know, when you're next to your wife and she's giving birth, you really need to have some kind of full body armor on, right? Because she will rip out your hair, she will hurt you, and she will say, never come by me, come near me again, things like that, and there's maybe even some profanity. My dog will lick my hand when she's given birth. My point is, you see a cow or a horse giving birth, there's not a lot of noise being made by animals. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That because of the woman's sin, she was going to give birth. So it wasn't too long before she started to feel the effects of evil and the intimacy with evil. And then as her son Cain grows up and her son Abel grow up and they're playing together, and then before you know it, they're out and they're doing their job. And then she comes to the knowledge that her oldest son has killed her youngest son. She becomes intimate with the evil, and then before you know it, Adam and Eve both start to recognize how evil continues to increase, and their great-great-great-grandson, and they're still alive because Adam lives to be almost 1,000 years old, and their great-great-great-great-grandson Lamech, who gives birth to Noah eventually, he says, hey, wives of Lamech, come to me. Let me tell you what I've done today. I have killed a man for bruising me, a young man for wounding me. And they start to experience this, and then the world is getting so wicked that there's no one righteous in the whole world shortly after Adam and Eve die. There's no one left except for Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and his family. So God says, I'm going to wipe out the whole earth. What an intimacy with evil she became aware of, and so did he. Do you follow that? So much going on here. Don't do this or you will become intimate with evil. And for the rest of their lives, they watch evil increase more and more. Let's keep moving on. Sorry for taking so long. Let's go over to verse 5. Verse 8. Better with my glasses on. Sorry. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking. This is after they had eaten the fruit. As he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? I think this is important, even though you may have heard me say this before. I want to teach you a little bit of Hebrew this morning. Can I do that? It's three words, three simple words. And I want to tell you what this passage, I believe, really says in the Hebrew. First of all, it says that when they ate of the fruit and they saw that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together, they covered themselves up, and then they heard the coal, Q-O-L, if you want, in the transliteration, Q-O-L, coal, which means sound or voice normally, but it also means throughout the Old Testament, the word thunder. That's what thunder, that's the word for thunder. So now God is appearing in theophany. He is angry because they have basically disobeyed him. And now he's going to have to keep a promise he doesn't want to have to keep, which will involve an enormous cost to him. And he says to them, and it says that they heard the coal. Can I change it from just voice or the sound of the Lord to the thunderous voice? Now, this is theophany. And when God shows up in theophany, there's the peals of thunder and the rumblings and the earthquake. There's always a lot of hullabaloo. So now they hear his thunderous voice for the first time. as he went back and forth in the garden in the Ruach Yom. This has been translated in the cool of the day. Some in the translated in the evening hours. But it's the Ruach Yom. You've got three words, Kol, Ruach, and Yom. Not a problem, right? Yom, you all know, right? Yom Kippur, right? Have you heard Yom Kippur? Raise your hand. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We know that. Yom Kippur, some people call it, but it's Yom Kippur, all right? So Yom means day, but if you look at the concise lexicon, the concise Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament by William Holiday, you'll see that the second use of the word Yom, it has 24 meanings. The second use of Yom is storm. Ruach is the word we use for the Holy Spirit. And it means spirit or wind or breath. The spirit, wind, or breath. And the Ruach Elohim Merahepheth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. It's the word we have for the Holy Spirit, but it's also the breathed into man and he received the breath. That's Ruach. It's breath, and it's also wind. The same is paralleled in Greek with the word pneuma. The Holy Spirit is pneuma, but it's also breath and wind. So now let's say Ruach Yom, instead of the cool of the day, we have the wind of the storm. And Adam and Eve heard the thunderous voice of God as he went back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And he hid among the trees of the garden. Do you see what's going on here? Church, are you still with me or have I lost you in the linguistics here? All right. And he says to him, Adam, where are you? Verse 10, it says, he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Because now I'm going to have to do what I have promised. I'm going to have to usher in death. You're going to be intimate with all this evil. You will have pain for the rest of your life and all of humanity. And the only resolution to that is going for me to save that. Look at the woman starts The argument starts in verse 12. Now notice, the man takes the fruit and he eats it. He takes it from his wife and he eats it. Okay? If you have had children, you hear this excuse. It's your fault, Dad. Really? Because that's exactly what he says. Who told you you were naked? Verse 12. The man said, the woman that you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. He doesn't even primarily blame her. He blames God. See, everything was fine until this woman showed up, God. You understand that? That's the way it always is, right? I just dug a hole. The idea that God, when you and I were walking, and then God brings the woman to the man, and he says, wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and everything was in perfect harmony until they messed things up by not doing things God's way. And what is the first thing he does? He blames God for bringing her into the picture when he was her joy. And yet, he doesn't take responsibility for something. He's got the fruit in his hand. It's still on his lips, if you will. Not really, but the idea is he can't take responsibility for what he has done. He blames God and blames the woman. How terrible. What a perfect opportunity for the first instance of repentance. Yes, Lord, I did what you told me not to do. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Then the Lord God says to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent, if you will, that you put in the garden with me, deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now here's the first promise after the fall. And it said to both the serpent and to the one who was embodying the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Let's stop there for just a second. He, first of all, comes against the serpent. Now, we know the serpent, the snake itself, was not the issue. Satan was dwelling within the serpent. The Bible talks about him being called the ancient serpent. The devil, Satan, Abaddon, Apollyon, has all kinds of names. But the point is that he is the ancient serpent. The serpent itself, the snake itself, was not really a problem. But God says, from now on, you are cursed. And I don't know if you guys have ever dissected a snake. I have. Rutgers biology class, I had to dissect a snake. And so as we flipped over this dead snake, the professor pointed out the four prominent scales on the belly of the snake. And if you look at the belly of a snake, you'll see most of the scales are the same, but there's four ones. There are four that stick out. That's a Phillipsburg phrase. There's four prominent things. I've been living here for 30 years. Four prominent scales on the underside. The professor says this is evidence that they had a common ancestor in evolution. I thought, this is evidence that God said, from now on, you will crawl on your belly and off go his legs. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, well, you're going to continue to eat dust. He said, from now on, you will. And I say, anytime you turn a snake on its back and you see those things again, you're reminded. Anytime you see a snake, you're reminded that God is a promise keeper. That from now on, you will. So he says that to the serpent. And then he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We're going to stop there as far as the scriptures are concerned. But here's what he's saying. Okay, I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to make the people at war, your seed against her seed. Now, we see through all of the scripture that her seed really ultimately is Christ. This is what is called the proto-evangelion, the first sighting of the good news, of the redemption plan, that God is going to send someone through the seed of woman who's going to redeem, who's going to crush his head. All right, so he says, there's going to be enmity between the people of her seed, those who would follow the Messiah, the Christians, if you will, and those who belong to Satan. Now, let me tell you, in case you aren't clear in this, not everyone is a child of God. Can I say, I hear you say amen to that? All right. Not everyone is a child of God. Now, we have had people through here who really have objected when I've said that before. But the Bible says something different. This is not my opinion. Not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone is good in the heart. The Bible says that there are children of God, and he has lavished his love on us. And those who, according to 1 John, those who do what is right are children of God, and those who don't are children of the enemy, of Satan. John 1:12 says what? To as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, and he's talking about Jesus, to those people he gave the right to be called children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of a man's will or of human decision, but born of God. Only those who follow Jesus are children of God. Muslims are not. Buddhists are not. Hindus are not. Protestants are not. Catholics are not. Followers of Jesus are. Whatever your other label is, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you following me now? Okay. So he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the people that follow the Messiah. I'm going to put a war there. And that's why there is so much hostility, because God is a promise keeper. I'm going to cause there to be war between you and the chosen one's people. This is a thing of God. All the enemies that you have, a thing of God. I'm going to put enmity between you. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, believe it or not, the Hebrew word is the same there. Both means to strike, but one is lethal. And so some have translated crush your head, and the other is injurious, but not lethal. Now, in order for God to keep his promise, in order for God to do what he has called, said he would do, in order for his mercy and his love to be demonstrated, his sovereignty in all of this, he says, I'm going to keep my promise. I want to tell you, it's going to cost him something. You see, God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die. He says, okay, he's going to crush your head, but in order for me to redeem man from what he has done because of you, Satan, it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me my own son. Now, I want to tell you very quickly three things as to how this is done. First of all, on the cross. On the cross, Jesus crushes the head of Satan. Now, when I'm talking about crushing, this is kind of the image that I get in my mind anyway. You don't have to receive it, but this is what I think of. I think of you putting your head in a vise. You know, you talk about that when you have a terrible headache. It's like, my head's in a vise. I hope you've never done it. I hope you never do it. But the idea of putting a head in a vise and just start cranking that vise and crushing it. Ultimately, you will kill yourself. But in the process, there's going to be an awful lot of injury. and he is crushing. And when he was on the cross, he crushed Satan's head to some degree. He released the grip that he has on us. We are no longer victims. We are victors. We are now conquerors because of what Christ did. He made a spectacle of the adversary on the cross. Are you with me? So he started to crush his head even there, but then he continues to crush the head of Satan through the body of Christ. Paul says in Romans 16, "And the God of peace shortly or very soon will crush the head of Satan under your feet." He's talking to the church. We are instruments in crushing the head of Satan. Now you may say that sounds a little bit cruel. You're talking about the one who is the author of every pain and sorrow, death and crying that has ever existed. This the vileness of this world. I was listening to a young girl, probably in her early teens, speaking, I think it was before the UN, about North Korea. She was a North Korean girl, and she was talking about her parents who had been shot by the regime because she had been watching a Hollywood movie. The restrictions on the people in North Korea were so vast. If you were talking about one thing or another, you could be shot on the spot. So much evil throughout this world. And now we have an opportunity as an obedient church to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus says, this is where I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not have strength against it. As we slam down those gates and we go forward against the kingdom of darkness, pushing it back, we're crushing his head in that vice. And then, of course, ultimately, he's destroyed, if you will. He is sent to that lake of burning sulfur, where he will be tormented night and day forever and ever, right after the 1,000-year reign. That's when he's finally done away with. And we, those who follow Christ, enter a kingdom where God then says, okay, Satan is taken care of, and I'm telling you, there will be no more mourning or crying or death or pain, for the old order is done away with. Behold, I've made everything new, as he wipes away the tear from our eyes. But I want to tell you something. This whole idea of crushing his head, I love it. I got up this morning, and I was tempted this morning all the way through my day. In fact, I'm about tempted about every 4 seconds in my life to do something wrong. Are you? Maybe once. It seems like every time, I mean, he's just constantly at me. And I just kept thinking, every time I choose right, I'm crushing his head a little bit more. I love that concept. It may seem vulgar to you, but I love it. The idea that this enemy who's caused so much pain, I get to participate in the crushing of his head. And ultimately, he'll be done away with. Last thing, and then we're done. Have you seen a snake yet this summer? Raise your hand if you have. They seem to be everywhere. I saw one just not too long ago. I was walking along a wooded path, and there was a garter snake. He stopped, I stopped. We watched each other for a while, and then he went on. But I don't mind snakes. We had them in our apartment at Rutgers. I had a herpetologist. We had an entomologist, a herpetologist, and 2 forestry majors. We're going to have animals. We're going to have snakes and cockroaches, real ones, in aquariums and snapping turtles, all kinds of weird stuff. But anyway, I don't mind snakes, but every time you see a snake from now on, would you remember the promise of God? That he's in control. That the reason there's evil in this world is because he's a promise keeper, but there's going to be an end to it all. And you can participate in the crushing of the head of Satan. Amen? I love that. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. And I pray that as we step out, and when the enemy tempts us like he tempted Adam and Eve, he tempts us in all different ways, Father, that we would choose the right, and he could feel that vice on his head tighten just a little bit more. Father, I pray that we would do this for your glory, for your kingdom's advance, for righteousness to increase, for our own sakes. And Father, I pray that that you would always receive the glory, even in the times where we're going through the pain and the crying and that intimacy with evil as it's influencing and impacting our lives. I pray that we would still glorify you. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.